Let's turn and read together Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And you'll know this when we start to say it. Ephesians 4, 32. And be ye kind, y'all can say it out loud with me. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Let's read that together one more time. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I want to talk to you a little bit about kindness. To understand a little bit about the exhortation Paul gives in the last half of the book of Ephesians, we need to understand how the book of Ephesians works kind of mechanically. In our modern translation, we have six chapters, and you're probably familiar with this. The first half of the book is doctrine, and the last half of the book is practice. And Paul makes a very, very important correlation between the two. If you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's really nothing for you to do. It's all about what Christ, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit have done. And it's a glorious, glorious reading. And then there's this key word, and you've heard this mentioned before. In the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of God, beseech you, to chapters 4, 5, and 6. What Paul is showing here is that the exhortation, the practice that we find in chapters 4, 5, and 6, children honoring your father, wives being submissive to your husbands, husbands loving your wives, servants obeying their masters, all that godly practice and exhortation is because of what happens in chapters 1 through 3. If you read, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, and you separate that from the work of Christ, or if you try to obey what Paul has set forth in these last half of Ephesians without understanding the first half, your religion is going to be a suffocating moralism. We do what we do because Christ did what he did. And the opposite is true too, I think. If you're just full of rich and deep theology, but none of it comes through in your walk, then you're like dry bones, you know. So what I want to do is, here's kind of my roadmap for what I'd like to share with you. That's my text, and I want to ultimately exhort us to be kind, but to understand why and how, I want to flip to the first part of Ephesians, and then to give some clarification on that, I want to back up even farther to the Old Testament. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, and now we're in the doctrine side of Ephesians. And I want to read this text that you're familiar with, and I'm not going to make any comment on it while I'm reading through it, because I think it's very just clearly laid out. But I want to first say, as we're reading through it, I want you to see the depravity of man, and then how exponentially great this passage gets for his people. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. I was doing some studying through the book of Ephesians, and I'm doing some chapter summaries. And I was trying to work through chapter 2, and I got to this text, and I just stopped and started thinking about... I've often read this... this is amazing. Christ raising us up together, making us sit together. You know, it says that Jesus has sat down having finished his work. You know, sitting is a place that you... something you do when the work is done. And Christ invites us... We are, while we were yet dead in sins, Christ quickened us, and we are raised up to his place of dwelling, and he invites us to sit at his table, essentially for the reason of showing us, blowing our minds for the ages to come, how great he is. And I want to show you something particular here. God is so good to us. You know, I think we know God is rich in grace, but grace takes on... a form. Grace takes on shape. And in this case, the shape that grace is taking is kindness. If you look in the King James Version, it says the word his there in verse 7 is in italics. You could literally read this, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. When I read that, I didn't know exactly what all that entailed, but I can tell you it sounded really good to me. I just started thinking about the kindness of God. So I ran over to my shelf, compliments of my older brother, who recently passed over the Mississippi River to Arkansas. And he gave me what I like to call my big old Bible books. I've got a big old James Fawcett commentary and... a concordance, and I got out all my books, and I was like, I got to look into this word kindness. There's something rich and powerful here, and I can tell you, after a while, I thought, this is crazy, these books are huge, and so I put them away, got my laptop out, went to blueletterbible.com, and found it a lot easier to study. But I want to turn, as I was studying this word kindness and where it occurs in the Bible, I ran across something in a familiar passage in Samuel that I want to spend time there studying to try to unpack what this kindness is that God has showed us. Go to Samuel chapter 9. Actually, 2 Samuel chapter 9. I was delighted to find it in Samuel because this is a favorite book of mine. Before we get into what happens in chapter 9, I think it's important to understand a little bit about the person, about the character of Saul's son, Jonathan. So I want to do a little character sketch about Jonathan and the relationship he had with David, and then I want to get into chapter 9 and understand this kindness a bit more. If you'll remember... And this is where I would ask your prayers, because I'm gonna wing this here, but I think for the most part I'll get it accurately. If you remember, the people of Israel were discontent essentially with having a prophet, and they call out to Samuel. He's a prophet at the time. They say, "Make us a king. Give us a king like all the other nations." Israel had a king, but not like the other nations. They wanted a person to be their king. And so, you know the story. Saul is anointed king. And I think you can put yourself in this place quite nicely, and I'll just pick on Dad and Harris. Because we don't have kings. we don't have kings now, and they didn't then. But they were introduced this new dynamic of a king in their country. So Dad now is the king. He's anointed a king. Saul, out of nowhere, becomes king and starts off as a very, very mighty king. And as you know, Saul falls, and that story is laid out in Samuel. Saul had a son named Jonathan. And I would exhort you to do a character study of Jonathan in the Bible. Jonathan is one of the characters in the Bible of whom nothing negative is ever mentioned. Jonathan was a great man of faith. It's amazing to see, the more you understand about Jonathan, to see what great faith he had. So Jonathan was a mighty warrior. It says he's led thousands. If you'll remember Saul, there's a time where they're fighting the Philistines. Saul has his group of warriors here, and he's pacing around, dithering in underneath a tree, waiting for Samuel to come and tell him essentially what he already knows he's supposed to be doing, which is fighting Philistines. And Jonathan gets this great idea, the Lord's on my side. He tells to his armor bearer, how about you and me go over there, and we'll just crank it up on the Philistines all by ourselves. And if God wants us to win, we're going to win, and if he doesn't, he doesn't. And God works a mighty victory through Jonathan and his faith that day. If you go to Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath. If Saul is the king and Jonathan is his son, that makes Jonathan heir to the throne. And that's a big deal. And Harris is going to be the Jonathan in this case. And you ought to think about how you might feel if you found out your father was anointed king of a great country, of a great people. There's a lot of glory and excitement in being heir to the throne of a king. When David defeats Goliath, there's a kindred that develops between Jonathan and David. You know, David's brothers, when he was anointed, David's family had no connection to the throne. God chose David, anointed him, and his brothers, who weren't in line for anything, were incredibly jealous of him. Jonathan, who was in line to be the king, David comes along and essentially takes that from him. David becomes the anointed. David was anointed before the David and Goliath battle. And I'm telling you, if Jonathan's focus and his priorities was his glory instead of God's, can you imagine the anger and the bitterness he would have towards David? David was a good-looking guy, actually. He, you know, probably seemed he just fell into the lottery. And God has chosen David to be the king after Saul, and Jonathan just gets the short end of that stick. When we're focused on our own accomplishments, our own future glory, and not the glory of God, bad things happen. After the battle of David and Goliath, it says that Jonathan and David's heart were knit together. They were very, very close. It says after that, Saul was fearful of David because the Lord was with him. Saul caught on that he was done and that God was going to rise up David to take his place. And he hated David because of that. He was scared of him. Jonathan loved David for the very same reason. Jonathan recognized that God was working through David, that it was David who the Lord was with, and he wanted to be there. Jonathan, after the battle, derobes himself and gives his robe and his belt and his sword and his bow to David. He gives him, he says, here's what was mine, it's yours. God is with you, and that's where I want to be. And everything that I might have had and the glory that I might have had, I'll gladly give it to you because of that's where God is. As you know the story, Saul gets angry and angry, and David has to flee for his life. What's some other encounter? Jonathan and Saul is scheming to essentially kill David at some point, and he says to Jonathan, tell David to come and we'll get together, and he essentially kind of wants to take him out. Later on in Samuel, and David kind of thinks this is not a good idea. I'm not going to show up. Let's see if I get this right. I think he says, I'm not going to show up and tell Saul. If he notices I'm not there, tell him I had to go home. There was a feast I had to be at. Sure enough, Saul notices he wasn't there, and he ends up actually when he confronts Jonathan about it. Jonathan says, Why are you so angry at David? You know, he's done nothing to you. And Saul even throws a javelin at Jonathan, his son. He's just overwhelmed with rage. Jonathan says his goodbyes to David, you know, where they shoot the bow in the field. And Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. Jonathan says, David, the Lord is with you. And I'm paraphrasing here. He says, the Lord is with you. Promise to me that you'll always be kind. You'll always be faithful to me when I'm alive. And then when I'm dead, you'll be faithful to my house. They had a very special relationship. And the Bible talks about how their hearts were knit together. Later on in Samuel, David finds out the Philistines attack, a great battle. Saul is slain, and his three sons, including Jonathan, are killed. I love this guy. I don't know if they died around him, but they says they died together, probably maybe in the same area. Jonathan died serving his father, who tried to kill him. That's kind of strange. So David, later on, is in battle. A messenger comes up to him after they've died, and he says, tell me news about the battle. What happened? And the servant says, Saul and Jonathan have been slain. And he says, well, how do you know? Are you sure Jonathan was killed? Are you sure Saul and Jonathan were killed? And sure enough, this servant, who I think actually, I have to read this again, I think he's a liar, because it says in Samuel, it says that Saul was wounded, I think, and this may be here nor there for kindness, but he was wounded, and he turns to his armor bearer and says, slay me, and the armor bearer won't do it, and so Saul falls upon his own sword. And then in this account, I think in Chronicles, it says, the armor bearer says that he's, maybe the same guy, that he is the one who killed him, but anyway, he brings his crown, Saul's crown and his bracelets to David, so David knows they're gone. And David has a beautiful lamentation, honoring and talking about Saul and Jonathan. And so we come to, so thanks for going through that with me. We come to Samuel chapter 9. And so my word study took me here. There's some phraseology here that was absolutely beautiful. And so in the previous chapter is kind of a bird's eye view of David's victories. He's just going ham. He's the Lord is mightily working through him and great victories. Then chapter 9, we come back down to earth, and I'll just read this. David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was, and apparently whoever he asked, they didn't know, because they say, essentially, well, we don't know, but Saul had a servant named Ziba who's still alive, and maybe he knows. And he said, thy servant is he. So they bring the servant. And the king said, now listen to this, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him? That phrase, the kindness of God, stood out to me. So they say, Ziba says, let's see, it's a paragraph Bible, so it's hard for me to pick back up here. And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. And if you're picking up on the parallels here, David is a type of Christ, right? We know that. And the son is you, lame on both feet. Then the king David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face. David's the king at this point. He fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. Now listen to this. This is the kindness of God displayed on behalf of another. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan's, thy father's sake. And we will store unto thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shalt look upon such a dead dog as I am? Mephibosheth is lame on both feet. He describes himself as a dead dog. That's you and me. That's you and me as easily described in Ephesians 2, right? Dead in trespasses and sins and that catalog of sins. The word kindness there is hesed. It's translated in the Bible 149 times as mercy, kindness, loving kindness, goodness, kindly, merciful, favor. But I want you to see specifically what the kindness of God does. When I think of doing kind acts, when I think of kindness, I think of doing kind acts. Mom would say, do something kind. And we would, you bake them something, or you give them some flowers, or you do something nice for them. And I knew when I read Ephesians chapter 2 that God showing us His grace in kindness was something more than that. And I think this unpacks it so well. Look what kindness does. David is the king, and he says to this worthless, dead dog, be at peace. I'm going to restore unto you the lands of your grandfather, and you're going to eat at my table all the days of your life. God's kindness isn't just a trinket to make you feel God's. God's kindness is promised to us is that He'll feed us. He'll give us sustenance. That's something you can live on and something you can grow on. He says, you're going to eat bread at my table continually. In Isaiah 54:10, the same word is used. Isaiah 54:10, hesed. Wait. That's not right. Yeah, it is. For the mountains shall depart, and the hill be removed, but my hesed shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy upon thee. God is kind to us. It's amazing to me that He has raised us up together and quickened us and made us sit together in heavenly places so that in the ages to come, He might show us His grace in the form of kindness. He might feed us. He might give us peace. He might restore us. And so we are so thankful for that. And then we come to Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says, and be ye kind one to another. It's interesting in Ephesians 2 when it says, He shows us His grace in kindness. Kindness is a grace, which means you show kindness when it's unmerited, when it's undeserved. That's what grace is. I think often it's easy for us to be kind to those that we want to get something back with, or maybe they're kind to us. It's easy to be kind, but kindness is non-discriminate. That's a word. Paul says to us, because of what Christ has done, because the kindness of God, be ye kind one to another. It's my prayer that God will bless us to be renewed in our kindness to each other. And it should be a kindness that reflects the kindness of God, the kind of kindness that David showed. It should be a kindness that doesn't just make people feel good, but gives them sustenance, a kindness that helps restore and provide for. So those are my thoughts on kindness. I hope that's been a blessing to you.